Hebrews chapter 7, and let's just read as we begin the section that we're going to cover this morning, verses 23 through 25, where the writer, continuing his description here of Christ as our high priest, says also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, our Lord Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In Mark chapter 5, there's an interesting account of Jesus going to help a little girl because her father, Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, came and told Jesus that she was severely ill. And the crowd surrounding Jesus were very thick that day because everybody saw Jairus come running and fall on his face before the Lord and plead him to come and heal his little girl. And so this crowd was following Jesus, hoping to catch him in action. And then all of a sudden, with everybody around him, Jesus pulls up short and turns around and says, "Who touched me?" Well, you've been in a crowd before and somebody stopped. I'm usually the one accused of doing that, actually. And everybody starts running into each other, and that's happening. And people are probably jostling each other, and the disciples are mildly irritated, and they're asking him, "Lord, you see all the people around you. What do you mean, who touched you?" Well, there were a lot of people who probably touched Jesus in the crowd, but there was one person in particular, a woman, who had reached out with the very purpose of touching Jesus, believing that if she could only touch the hem, just the part of his garment at the bottom, she would be healed. And when her hand, Mark 5 says, reached the object of her desire, two things happened instantaneously. One, Jesus felt power going out of him. And two, the woman was completely healed of her illness. Now, until that moment, Mark's gospel explains this woman had suffered a terrible and embarrassing malady, which resulted in a continual bleeding. And in Jewish society, this condition rendered her unclean. She was not allowed into the temple complex. The priests and the other Levites could not touch her. This woman had suffered with this condition, Mark says, for 12 years. And Mark describes her awful situation. He says in detail that she had suffered many things from many doctors who had tried to heal her. Well, if we take into account the lack of medical knowledge of the day and the ways illnesses were treated, we can only imagine the kinds of things they did to this woman to try to stop her bleeding. Even though there had been great advancements in medicine under Caesar Augustus during the Roman Empire, the healing arts were still commonly defined by bloodletting and diverse cuttings, potions of roots and herbs, the healing properties of various stones and incantations, promises made to the gods, primitive and superstitious practices which would more than likely poison a person as heal him. And in those days, if you had a desire to become a doctor, you could just put out a sign and start treating people. It's true. If your patients got better, your reputation would grow and you'd have a lot more patients, you'd make a lot of money. But if your patients died, you'd find yourself looking for other employment. Doctors were more like the stereotypical early Western medical men that we've seen who open up shop on the back of their wagons and introduce these miracle cures in towns. Consequently, they were often held suspect, doctors were, especially among the Jews who believed that God was the one who should heal and not man. And they were known to give their patients these bogus medicines in order to swindle them out of their money. If they didn't heal, then they would just blame it on the gods. So when you sought medical attention in the ancient world, the cure was sometimes worse than the disease. But not only had this woman suffered many unhelpful treatments by various doctors, Mark 5 also tells us that she had spent all she had. So not only had the doctors given her ineffective treatments, they also collected money for their services. And Mark tells us that in spite of all of this, the woman's condition had actually gotten worse. There's no telling what humiliating and appalling methods they had used in the name of healing this poor woman. But she had gone to doctor after doctor after doctor and found nothing that might relieve her until one day she saw Jesus in the crowd. And she had heard of his kindness and that the people who were sick had gone to him and they had been made whole. And she thought, you know, if I can just touch his clothes. Well, it was believed that if there was a great person, you could have some kind of property coming from that person if you could just touch his clothes in those days. If I could just touch his clothes. And when she did, when she finally reached out in faith, immediately, after years of searching and crying and seeking help, immediately she was completely healed. Mark says the bleeding stopped just like that, and she knew in her body that she had been made whole. But then Jesus is looking for her. Who touched me? Well, what has she done? She is an unclean woman. He's a holy man. She fears she has defiled him. So eventually she grovels forth. Mark says she's trembling with fear. She tells him the whole story. Jesus replies to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." And what I want you to do is draw in your minds a contrast between Jesus and the doctors that healed her, tried to heal her. There had been, notice, many doctors with many treatments over a long period of time, who had only taken from this woman everything that she had had and had given nothing to her, who had not been able to heal her disease, but in fact made her condition worse. But one day this woman meets the great physician, the Lord Jesus. Here is one doctor with one cure who took nothing from her but only gave, who healed her immediately and completely. In Jesus, the great physician, she has found grace and mercy to help in time of need. Now, there are some famous physicians in medical history. In fact, there are some excellent physicians today. And if you have a particular medical disease, there's a certain center or a certain doctor. Everybody says, you have to have this person. He's excellent. And if you get this particular medical issue, go to Dr. So-and-so. You'll have the best in the world. He's the one that trains all the other doctors. It would not be fair to name Jesus among them. Because Jesus, you see, is not merely the best doctor in the world, the top of his class, the physician who outranks them all. Jesus is an entirely different quality of physician altogether. He is a doctor of a different kind. All of the other doctors are merely shadows, hoping by God's grace, but based on what we have learned about medical treatment of the human body, to make someone well. Jesus actually heals inside and out. And as we have been studying the priesthood of Christ, I've been trying to impress upon you a similar idea that is in the letter to Hebrews with respect to Jesus' priesthood. Jesus is not merely the best of all the priests who have come before him. He is in a class of priesthood that is unique. And because he is in a different kind of priesthood altogether, he can do what no other priest or no other representative could have ever done before him. If you care to look at your outline for a moment that is in your bulletin, you will see there are five ways in verses 11 through 28 that Jesus is a unique priest, a one-of-a-kind priest who can meet our greatest spiritual needs like no other. We've been going through these week by week. In verses 11 through 14 of this chapter, we learned, A, only the priesthood of Jesus can perfect believers, because Jesus alone serves as a priest apart from the law. Remember, the author is drawing all of this, all of these conclusions, all of these points in his sermon, if you will, from Psalm 110, verse 4, where God promises that a king will arise who will also be a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not relent, Psalm 110, verse 4 says. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He draws his first point from the part of the verse where it says that this priest will be not a part of the Levite priest who functioned under the law, but a priest like the Old Testament figure Melchizedek, who arises in Genesis 14 as both king and priest. So in your outline here, I've given you both the author's point and his text from which he draws his point. Letter B, not only is Jesus unique because he is able to finally make believers perfect before God, in verses 15 through 19, we also learn that only the priesthood of Jesus introduces a better hope. For Jesus alone possesses indestructible life. And he draws this point from the part of the verse that says, you are a priest forever. Then last Lord's Day in verses 20 through 22, we discovered that only the priesthood of Jesus assures us of a better covenant. For Jesus alone receives his priesthood with an oath, because Psalm 110 verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. He will not change his mind. He won't go back on his oath. Here is the Father, says our author, making an oath to his Son, binding himself by divine promise that Jesus will never lose his office of priesthood. And because Jesus can never lose his office of priesthood, according to the unbreakable oath, only Jesus can assure us of a better covenant, the new covenant, which we will hear much about in chapters 8 through 10 of the letter. In this new covenant, chapter 8, verse 12 tells us, God promises, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Under this covenant, inaugurated by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are finally and completely forgiven, and we stand righteous before the Father, represented by Jesus, our great high priest. Now this morning, I want to go into verses 23 through 25. Here the author draws yet another point from the part of the Psalm 110 verse 4, which says, you are a priest forever. He's going to draw yet another implication from this idea of Christ's eternal priesthood. Here we learn this. Only the priesthood of Jesus saves to the uttermost, verse 25. For Jesus alone holds his priesthood permanently and intercedes for us forever. You are a priest forever. And he draws upon this language, you are a priest forever, notice, by contrasting Jesus as a high priest with the other Levite priests of the Old Testament. In particular, look at verse 23. Our author is interested in the fact that there were many priests. The word many is the Greek word planeos. It's where we get our word plenty. Under the old system given through the law, whereby priests would serve as representatives, mediators between God and sinful people, there were plenty of priests. It was a pleonastic priesthood, a plentiful priesthood. Now, did you notice that in Mark 5, there were also plenty of doctors? All who had tried their healing hand with this woman, but all of these doctors over a 12-year period of time, they were ultimately worthless. More than one doctor indicates ineffectiveness. Because if the doctor were effective, if he could really heal, why would you need more than one? The woman was never restored to health until the day that she grasped hold of the doctor. Not a better doctor of the same kind, but a better doctor of a different kind. Well, Hebrews contains the same idea. A multiplicity in Hebrews indicates ineffectiveness or incompleteness. Plenty of something in Hebrews indicates that there is something greater to come. In fact, the entire letter begins this way, does it not? God, who at various times and in various ways, remember, spoke in time past by the fathers to the prophets, through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his only Son. And you may recall that the idea here is that God has spoken once and for all. Remember the title of our first several messages in Hebrews, the final word from God. One word is all we needed. But he is not the final word merely in the sense that God is done speaking, as if Jesus happens to be the last word in the sentence. He's not just part of a sentence, Jesus is, nor part of even a paragraph or a new chapter. Jesus is a word of an entirely different volume altogether. Here in verse 23, the author continues this idea that many equals something that is ineffective or incomplete by drawing this contrast between Jesus, our one high priest, and many priests. Why were there many priests? Because, verse 23, notice, they were prevented by death from continuing. And I want us for a second to get a clearer picture in our mind what this means. They were prevented by death from continuing. So please keep your finger here in Hebrews chapter 7, but turn all the way back to Numbers, if you will. The Old Testament book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And we'll go to chapter 20. One of the hurdles we have to overcome as we go through Hebrews is that our understanding is not Jewish. We're turning to the letter to the Hebrews. These were former Jews converted to Christianity. We don't have an appreciation for the Jewish ideas like they did. We have to spend time thinking through the implications of what they already assumed in their thinking. And here is one of them. When we speak of the priesthood, in their minds, they already understand so much of it that we are learning. But I want you to look at Numbers chapter 20, starting in verse 22. Now, the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. This is toward the end of their wilderness wandering. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people. That was a Jewish idiom, which means he's about to die. Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar, his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses took off Aaron's garments and put them on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. And then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. So what happens here? Aaron's son, Eleazar, is now the new high priest with the ultimate responsibility of entering the most holy place in the tabernacle and represent the people before God. And he was in charge, Eleazar was now, of all the other priests that had the tabernacle duties. But now if you'll turn to the last verse in the book of Joshua. So turn forward just a couple of books to Joshua. When you go all the way to chapter 24 and verse 33, the very last verse in the book of Joshua is very interesting. You see that Eleazar, high priest number two, also did not live forever. For the book of Joshua ends with the death of Joshua as leader of God's people, and then with the death of Eleazar, the leader of God's priests. Joshua 24, verse 33. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. Now, Phinehas is high priest number three. Now, we can keep going here and track as we can the priests throughout the Old Testament, but there's an easier way to do this. If you'll turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. So go forward couple hundred more pages, if you will, to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, where we simply can look at the genealogy of the Levites. And the first genealogy here of Levites is the genealogy of the high priesthood in particular. In 1 Chronicles 6:3, we find Aaron in the family tree descended from Levi. I want you to look at the middle of verse 3 in 1 Chronicles 6, where we read, the sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now, Nadab and Abihu, you know, they would have succeeded Aaron, but they brought strange fire in before the Lord, and God judged them, and they were dead in the wilderness wandering. So the next son in line, Eleazar, took the high priesthood. Now look at verse 4. Eleazar begat Phinehas, that's high priest number 3. Phinehas begat Abishu. Abishu begat Buki. Buki begat Uzi. These are great names, by the way. Uzi begat Zerahiah, and Zerahiah begat Merioth. Merioth begat Amariah. Amariah begat Ahitub. Ahitub begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Ahimaaz, as I might say it. And by the way, Zadok and Ahimaaz were high priests during David's reign. So we've gotten all the way through the period of Judges and into David, the king. Ahimaaz begat Azariah, and Azariah begat Johanan, and Johanan begat Azariah. And notice the note here, it was he who ministered as priest in the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. This was the first high priest when Solomon built his temple. That was a pretty big honor. Then Azariah begat Amariah, and Amariah begat Ahitub, and Ahitub begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Shallum. They begin to repeat some of the names probably because of honors. Shallum begat Hilkiah, and Hilkiah begat Azariah again. Azariah begat Sariah, and Sariah begat Jehozadak. Now, Jehozadak was the one who went into captivity, he says in verse 15, when the Lord carried Judah and Jerusalem into captivity by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. We're not certain, by the way, that Jehozadak ever really got to be a high priest. He might have been installed, and then they were finally captured, and the temple was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar. And they were carried away. Here is where the genealogy ends in 1 Chronicles 6, because after that, there's no more Chronicles in the history of it, if we read all the way to the end. And this genealogy is not comprehensive. There are some high priests that we read of the Old Testament that are not mentioned in this genealogy, as Hebrew genealogies sometimes go. But this shows the succession of priests as one generation dies, passes away, and a new one rises to take its place. I want you to turn to one more passage, all the way in the Minor Prophets. I want you to turn, if you will, to Zechariah, second to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3. We could continue to trace the high priest not only through the Old Testament, but also through the Jewish writings that come to us from between the Testaments, the 400 years between the New and the Old Testament. And we could trace the priests in the four Gospels. And even in the writings of Josephus, who was a first century historian, we could follow the succession of high priests in the Jerusalem temple all the way to the last priest, whose his name was Phinehas. Phinehas was not even from a priestly family at all. He was a revolutionary against the Roman government. But the priesthood had become so corrupt by then that, according to Josephus, Phinehas had been given the office of high priest because they rolled the dice and just picked him. And he didn't know anything about being a high priest, and they told him what to do all the time. He sort of stood there as a figurehead. Probably most of them were too scared to be the high priest because Rome was going to destroy them eventually at that time. But he played the part like an actor on a stage and was killed with the rest of the priests when Rome finally destroyed the temple in AD 70. So the priesthood represented a multitude of priests down through the centuries, and they became corrupt, and God overthrew their temple, and the succession of high priests ended in 70 AD. Now in Zechariah chapter 3, we read of Yeshua, or Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. He was the one that went into captivity. His son is now the high priest when the people are brought back from captivity and they rebuild the temple under Ezra and Zerubbabel. Joshua is this new high priest. And in Zechariah 3, Zechariah the prophet has a vision about this high priest. Now, remember when we hear the name Joshua, we are hearing the Hebrew pronunciation of the name Jesus. Jesus and Joshua are the same name. They both mean Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. And this vision of the high priest is where Yeshua or Joshua helps to fill our understanding of the priesthood. I want you to look at Zechariah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then he showed me, this angel giving him the vision, showed me, Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. In other words, he was ministering before the angel of the Lord, as a high priest would do. That's the verbiage there. That's what it means. He's practicing being a priest in the new temple. And then he says, Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose him. By the way, when somebody would stand at the right hand, that was the place you would come to accuse somebody. Which gives us understanding when often in the Psalms it says, because he is at my right hand defending me, I shall not be moved. Satan here is standing to oppose him. And Satan is often doing this in the Bible, is he not? Finding fault with God's people, accusing God's people, telling God that he is not just if he doesn't judge his people. And Satan has a lot of ammunition in this case. Here's a high priest from among God's people who were so sinful and rebellious that God had to enact the ultimate punishment upon them. In fact, we read about this in Deuteronomy 28, that the ultimate punishment on God's people, if they did not turn, was to be carried away by another nation. But now God had brought them home again. He had allowed them to rebuild the temple and worship him once more. Yet they were still humiliated by the memory of their sin. And as we see in verse 3, Joshua, the high priest, is ministering before the Lord, notice, in filthy garments, clothing which reminds all who look at it of the filthiness of Israel's sin. But the Lord himself speaks directly to Satan in verse 2. He says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" In other words, a smoldering stick taken out of the fire pit before it is consumed. A stick that is charred and smelling of smoke, and yet nevertheless it is saved from burning, from judgment. Joshua is a brand plucked from the fire, and he represents God's people who have been plucked from the fire. But notice what the Lord does to Joshua in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' And they put a clean turban on his head," the priestly garment. "And they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." In these verses, the Lord does for Joshua what he does for all of us who come to Christ by faith. He takes away our sin, depicted by the filthy garments here. "See, I have removed your iniquity from you," he says in verse 4. Then he imputes to us, or counts on our behalf, his own righteousness. Joshua is clothed in rich robes and a clean turban. Every part of him was made clean. So the righteousness of Christ cleanses us, renders us pure in order that we may be presented spotless before God. Now, in this passage in Zechariah, God is expressing his desire to restore the nation of Israel in particular, bringing them back into fellowship with him. But it is not without significance that Joshua, the high priest, is the one here who signifies the nation of Israel in this vision. Normally, you would expect the king to stand in a vision for the nation. But here, it is not about a king. It is about Israel's priests, her representatives, her intercessors. You see, even though the priests were specially chosen by God to intercede for his people, to stand before God on their behalf, the priests themselves were in need of forgiveness and restoration. What do you do when you have a system whereby men and women are presented before God, when the very men and women who are called to be the representatives are themselves in need of representation? In Malachi 3:3, God promises that one day he will purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. How will the iniquity ultimately be taken away? Well, the passage, Zechariah 3, hints at the answer. We have no time to go into it, but I want you to look at the end of verse 8, where he says in prophecy, "Behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." It's a reference to Jeremiah 23:5, where God promises that he will raise up a righteous branch for David, a king that would bring salvation. And through that branch, God declares at the end of verse 9, "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day," a complete reversal and forgiveness. To remove iniquity forever would take more than a better kind of priest of the same kind. It would take a better priest of a different kind, a unique priest. And we find that priest in Jesus Christ. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 7. Aaron, the first official priest under the law, may have been an excellent priest, but he died. Eleazar died. Phinehas died. All the Zadoks died. And Azariah's died. And even Joshua in Zechariah 3, he died eventually. They were all that way. And as a consequence of this continual death, the priesthood was ineffective. For the multiplicity of these priests betrayed the fact that there was no perfect priest who would last forever, in whom the people could count on continually. But he, verse 24, because it says here, he continues forever. And by the way, he uses here the language from Psalm 110, verse 4. The Greek translation of Psalm 110, verse 4, he's quoting it here in verse 24. He's drawing it from the text in the Old Testament. Because the Lord Jesus continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood, a permanent priesthood. And if Jesus has a permanent priesthood, the author reasons, he permanently and continually saves his people by offering them a perfect mediator who will never stop interceding for them. That is why verse 25 says he is able to save them to the uttermost. The term uttermost is not necessarily speaking of the depth of our salvation or the permeation of our salvation, as much as he is speaking of the permanence of our salvation. The fact that our salvation is eternal because our high priest lives forever. Therefore, there need never be any other priest besides this one unique priest who will ultimately and eternally save. From the moment you embraced Christ for your salvation, he became your priest before the holy throne of God. taking you into the Father's presence, representing you as righteous in his sight. And you may not have known this when you trusted Christ. But there are many things about our salvation that we don't realize yet, and we're still learning about our salvation. But it is true nonetheless, and it is eternally true. Jesus saves to the uttermost. He saves for all eternity. In fact, the permanency of Jesus' priesthood is one of the reasons that it is a foreign notion in the scripture to, as we say, lose one's salvation. Our salvation is not dependent upon the strength and endurance of our ability or our trust in Christ, our ability to hang on to him. It is based upon the strength and endurance of him to continue representing us before the Father's throne. We have seen how the author speaks of our obedience as that evidence that we have truly embraced Christ. When we trust in his death for our sins and his resurrection, we become, in that moment, his brother or his sister in Christ. And he sits on the right hand of the Father so that he can welcome us forever into the presence of the Almighty. We are welcomed into him. And furthermore, as we'll see in a moment, the faith and obedience that we continue to have as believers is not our doing. We'll see this, I think, even clearer here in this text. It's not our doing. We'll see that when we contemplate the nature of Jesus' high priestly ministry. But what is the nature of Jesus' high priestly ministry? Verse 25, notice, says that he is able to save them to the uttermost who come to God through him, since we always lives, and here I half expect him to say he always lives to represent them. That would flow very nicely in chapter 7. Or he always lives to present them spotless. Something to do exclusively with the work of Christ as mediator for our benefit. But instead, he introduces a new word here. He says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for them. In the next couple minutes, what I want to do is just explore briefly this intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ. What does it mean that Jesus intercedes for us? I mean, most of you have read or heard that Jesus prays or intercedes for believers before the throne of God all of your Christian lives. What does the word mean? What does it look like that Jesus does this for us? Well, the word intercede simply means to meet or to encounter. But in a legal context, the word came to mean to meet or encounter someone on behalf of someone else. To approach a person on another person's behalf. You understand that? To approach a person on another person's behalf. That's what this word intercede comes to mean in a legal context. Why would you need someone to approach somebody else on your behalf? Well, when you're not worthy or qualified enough to approach him on your own. When the Apostle Paul traveled around the ancient world preaching the gospel, if he went into a typical city, he didn't just walk in and start preaching. You couldn't do that. Nobody could just walk into a city. He had to do what all people did when they were traveling around the country and came to a city. First, he would have to stop at the bath. Do you know that? He'd have to be cleansed, a special way of cleansing people. They didn't understand the connection at that time between germs and sickness, but they did figure out that healthy people kept disease down. Clean people were healthy people. And so he would stop at the bath and be cleansed. And then Paul would stop at the bouleterion, or the place where the rulers of the city would sit. And he would present himself either by his name or by some documentation so that they would know he is worthy to enter the city. It's the reason many scholars believe that he changed his name to Paulus, which is the name of his prestigious Roman family that he met on his first missionary journey. So he did not present himself as worthy to enter the city by the merits of his own name, but by the merits of another family whose permission he was granted to use their name. That's how Paul got around. Likewise, we are welcomed before the Father's throne, not because we walk right in, but because, one, Jesus cleansed us through the shedding of his blood. And we will center our thoughts on the significance of that cleansing when we get to chapter 9, verses 12 through 14 says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all." So we're going to read about what this priest we've been talking about for 2 months, we're going to read about what he does now in Hebrews. He entered the most holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, the sprinkling of the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, referring to the Old Testament, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience, in other words, the inside, from dead works to serve the living God. We are welcomed into the presence of the Father because, one, Jesus cleansed us. Secondly, because we do not come on the merits of our name, but on the merits of his name. That's what it means that Jesus is our intercessor. He is the worthy one upon whose merits we are allowed access to God. He approaches for us. He comes before the divine throne, and we come before the divine throne in him. And this ministry will go on for eternity. Now, having said that, there are two other ideas that are bound up in this intercessory ministry of Christ, the fact that he continually, permanently, eternally intercedes for us. The first idea is that Jesus represents us. We have to have that in mind first. This is our legal standing before the Father. We come not on our merits, but we come on his merits. And it's of supreme importance. If we don't have that, we are condemned for all eternity. We have to have that. We have to be represented legally before the Father's throne when we pass out of this world or when the Lord returns, if we are going to be with the Lord. But I said there are two other ideas that come from this one, which show us what Jesus' ministry of interceding looks like. In the ancient world, when you would present yourself before the officials to be given legal access, it implied that you were in fellowship with the citizens of that city. Rome was all about keeping peace, the Pax Romana, as you know. This they achieved most effectively through military might, but they did achieve it, order and control. That's why Paul was beaten and imprisoned many times on his missionary journey, because if the citizens of the country he was in or the city he was in became enraged, or if they thought that he was making people go out of control, they would come down on that very hard. They always squelched riots as fast as they could. They didn't want the Caesar or the emperor to come and deal with them. So they took it very seriously, and they punished severely. And ultimately, Paul died as a martyr because the good news that he preached was considered too disruptive to the peace of the empire. So when you gained access to the city, you were considered to be at peace and harmony with this city, and you were welcomed. The greater the name of the person by whom you were represented, the greater the welcome of the city. I mean, imagine if you came and you announced that you were the emperor and you had proof of it, the brother of the emperor. You were some important family member of the royal family. There would be a tremendous welcome and honors would be given to you. And you would be offered residence in the best of houses or royal dwellings and be given access to all the provisions and commodities of the city if you were represented by that name. So it is with Jesus, our high priest, as he intercedes for us. We come before the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And the Father welcomes us with the same joy and acceptance with which he welcomes his own Son. I know that's difficult to believe, but it's true. Standing in a right relationship with God legally does not simply mean we have our name on a list or that we're not going to get kicked out, as if we're sort of standing in a corner just glad to be there. We are beloved and honored and drawn to the throne of God. Welcomed as children to the presence of our Heavenly Father because Christ has brought us into his family. So Jesus' intercession for us means, one, he presents us righteous in him before the Father. Two, he causes us to enjoy loving fellowship with the Father. Very quickly, there's a third very important idea bound up in the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ. If you give me just a minute here. When this verb intercede is used in the context of approaching the divine throne, it's always with the idea of prayer. Jesus not only provides us legal access to the Father and it causes us to be united with the Father in fellowship, Jesus also makes requests to the Father on our behalf. In short, Jesus prays to the Father for you, his brothers and sisters in Christ. What does he pray? Well, there are different instances in the Gospels where we can see Jesus praying for his disciples. But there's some instances where we see what he prays for. One in particular I'm thinking of, we won't take time to turn there. In Luke 22, 31 through 34, the Lord says, Simon, Simon, Indeed, you know this passage? Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, Satan sifting you as wheat does not sound like a very good thing. And what it appears to mean is that Satan desires to winnow Peter from the rest of the disciples, divide him from the rest of the disciples. That is, just like the grains of wheat would be tossed up and down and the husk would be blown away, the chaff would be blown away. Satan wanted to show that Peter was not a worthy follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus actually says to Peter, Satan has asked for you, plural, you all, he would have said if he were in the south. Satan has asked for you all, in other words, all the disciples, in order that he may sift out Peter, showing him to be dead, worthless chaff. And this test, this sifting was about to come into Peter's life because he was going to be tempted to deny Christ three times. So Jesus says, but I, Jesus says to Peter, have prayed for you, singular. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, because he knew that Peter was going to deny three times, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter says, return. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. So Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. As we all know, Peter denied Christ three times. And you say, but Peter was prayed for by Christ. Yes, and in the end, Peter repented with great regret and was restored to Jesus Christ. But not before he went through a great valley of temptation. His faith did not ultimately fail. And he went through a great time of trial and faltered, and yet he remained faithful to the end. Now, I want you to recall, this is the very message of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. The wilderness generation of Israelites did not enter their rest because they persisted in their unbelief. They remember, they refused to follow Moses in chapters 3 and 4. And the author warns, we had better faithfully follow our high priest so that we will not fail to enter into God's rest either. But do you recall how he ends this section? And we'll end here this morning in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 11. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, there is this warning. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And then in verses 12 and 13, he warns that God is serious, his word is serious, and he will judge. But then along with this warning, the author gives us great encouragement. Verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, our weakness to sin, our weakness to disobey, our weakness to have lack of faith. In context is what he's speaking of here. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you know why we find mercy and grace to help in time of need? Because Jesus is praying for us that our faith might remain. You and I, this week, as we're tempted to sin, we are strengthened through the great prayer warrior, Jesus Christ. Jesus' prayer for Peter is entirely consistent with this context here in Hebrews chapter 4, and we're instructed by it. The Bible says that Satan is our great accuser. He loves to point out to the Father how we have failed him, how unworthy we are. In fact, most of you know Satan's very name means accuser. He is HaSatan, the accuser, in the Old Testament. He appeared in Zechariah's vision accusing the high priest who represented Israel, the nation of priests. He tested Peter that he might accuse him. And we can imagine that Satan rushed to the throne to accuse Peter. You see what one of your disciples did? Three times, Satan said. How can you claim this wretched sinner as your child? Can you imagine how Satan has probably accused us this past week? Maybe you were guilty of unrighteous anger or impatience or immoral thoughts or sluggishness in your obedience to God, unkind, unloving, disobedient to parents, unfair, untruthful, unfaithful. The list goes on and on. And Satan wants to sift us out from the rest of God's true people. You see, he is not one of them. She doesn't belong to the family of God. Aha, how can you be a righteous God and still justify this unrighteous sinner? And before we're too hasty to defend ourselves, there is something we must admit. He's right. Satan is right. These are not the kinds of behaviors of God's people. We are condemned. We are lost without hope, except for one thing and one thing only. We have placed our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, our high priest who died for our sins. And it is he who represents us before the Father's throne as righteous. And it is he who brings us into the welcome relationship of the Father. It is he who is praying for us that our faith may not fail, whereby we find grace and mercy to help in time of need. That is, in time of temptation. And Satan stands back and is dumbfounded with nothing left to say because of the mighty crosswork and resurrection and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which intercedes for us and rendered us holy before the maker of heaven and earth. As Romans 8 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Father, we are so grateful for your interceding work. We, some of us, are going through deep waters right now. And if we are not, we have been in the past and we will be in the future. We rest not upon what you did only, but what you are continuing to do because of what you have done for us. We praise you that we can imagine you as representing us even now as righteous in your sight before the throne of God above. Father, pray that we might be faithful to you in prayer. May we not take this grace, the access of your throne, for granted. May we be faithful in prayer, faithful in fellowship, faithful in our knowledge of God this week, so that we can rejoice in all that you are doing for us through Christ, in whose name we pray and give great glory. Amen.